All right, good evening, friends. And back to the wilderness we go. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. And we'll pick it right up in verse 1. It says, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." So once again, we see the nation is on the move. And each and every day that they are on the move is going to bring with it a new crisis. We're making the spiritual analogy that the wilderness is the world, which I think is what God intends us to do. That's always true of anybody that's going to journey in a wilderness called the earth and the world system. And if they endeavor and determine before the Lord that they're going to remain and they're going to remain pure and clean, or maybe I should put it this way, refuse to be entangled with the things of the world. We're going to have some problems. At Marah and then at Elim, the Israelites had witnessed some amazing things about the Lord. God's teaching them about Him. They saw His willingness and power to meet emergencies and to abundantly meet their temporal needs. In the giving of the manna, which we're going to see tonight, God had revealed His sufficiency in making man's protracted and sustained needs a priority. And then notice all the way down in verse 35, "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited." But not before they're going to complain. This is a complaining group, just like we all are. In fact, I was in on a study one time a long decades ago that did a systematic survey of the word grumbling in the Old Testament. Really, really eye-opening. A guy from Bob Jones did some really great work on that. But anyway, notice what it says in verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And again, God wants us to be immediately impressed with how truly characteristic that is of all of us. The whole congregation murmured. It's almost like there's a contagion to this thing. Once it starts somewhere, it kind of just moves through like a fire. And it almost can't, it's like it can't be stopped. And, you know, even though we know the ins and outs of human nature, for the most part, we read the account, and isn't it ironic that we're shocked by a people that they experienced the Passover? I mean, so recently saved by the blood of that sacrificial lamb. They're led through the Red Sea in arguably the most stupendous miracle in the whole Bible. They're guided by the cloud. They're relieved by the waters that were made sweet by casting the tree into that water hole there. And then they move on 7 miles south of there to Elim, where they basically come upon an oasis and are refreshed and renewed there, both in body and mind and soul. And so it's hard to believe. I mean, that's where we left them off last time. It's hard to believe that that they could be so soon acting this way. But that's essentially what we all do. It's hard to believe that their God, you know, I mean, how could they actually have even supposed that God could have led them out of the land of Egypt only to die of hunger and thirst in the wilderness? Absolutely absurd. It's very difficult for man to trust the Lord completely. It really is. And to give God credit for the pure and perfect love that only He can give so genuinely. There's few things that are more sad, I mean, that are more lamentable than a failure to cultivate in our own hearts a spirit of gratitude and genuine thanksgiving. Man is very quick to grumble and murmur against the Lord in the face of the thousands of mercies that he gets on a regular basis. And isn't it interesting? We'll grumble about our circumstances in the face of God's mercy now for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years of our life. And yet we'll never utter one word of complaint against the devil, who is the author of all of our sorrow and all of our suffering, and even the voluntary times that we reshackle ourselves to our sin natures. No complaint against him ever. You know, the more I go through this whole Old Testament episode, the more convinced I become of the reality of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. The admonition there, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." How badly God wants us to look, and really not to allegorize the text, but to make spiritual application because of these things. It's just amazing how well these accounts, these historical accounts, match our personal lives and the things that we struggle with, and what correct decisions God expects us to make, and the incorrect decisions that we do make. They happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. Really, an amazing thing. Now, on our personal wilderness journey, we have spiritual truth and solution. In the text here, we have the unrefined ore that contained the rare silver that you find in the New Testament, and it's all valuable. So tonight we want to look at the manna, and in dealing with it, we can be sure that we're on safe scriptural ground in applying the manna as a genuine biblical type. Type of what? Type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are not too many things in the Old Testament where the New Testament comes out and says this is a type, except this is one of them. There is no mistaking. So we're not just looking at shadows and symbols tonight. We're looking at real biblical typology this evening. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself made the application, which we'll get to in a little bit. But God thought the manna was so critically important that he made sure that it would be a constant relic as they spent all the days of their wilderness wanderings. And then even after that, as it would be deposited in the Holy of Holies. It says in Hebrews 9 and in verse 4, it speaks there, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. And then, of course, that was the only thing in there. There was also Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, the two slabs that contained the Ten Commandments. So if one of those three articles that were being commanded by God that they should be kept as a memorial before the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant, if one of those was the golden pot of manna, I mean, evidently, then God must consider it pretty, pretty serious. I mean, pretty important. The Spirit of God would have certainly considered it to be that. Then you have another mention to manna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. I'm talking about its importance. It said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." An amazing reference there to this concept. In Exodus 16, in the passage I asked you to turn to tonight, you have manna provided and then explained how the whole thing worked. And we'll try to work our way through that a little bit. You have manna mentioned again in Numbers chapter 11, in verses 4 through 9, where they say, we're done with this. We hate it. We want to go back to Egypt and eat the sumptuous fare we had there, which really wasn't sumptuous at all. In Deuteronomy 8:3, the manna becomes instructive. In John chapter 6, in verses 22 through 59. The Lord Jesus gives a long excursus on himself as the antitype of the manna. And so you have it there personified. In Hebrews 9:4, the text I just mentioned to you, the manna is preserved. And in Revelation 2:17, the manna is said to be hidden. Now, I want to give you five statements, or we'll look at five categories of the manna as it becomes a type of Christ, and just make these five observations, and there'll be subpoints of that attached to them as well. Number one, the manna of the Old Testament has to be understood as an undeniable gift of God that originated from heaven. The Lord told Moses, look at verse 4, he said, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I love the terminology, you know, in verse 4. That means that the manna, friends, was heavenly in its origin. It was a product that man had absolutely no part whatsoever in producing. That means there were no ovens required. There were no ovens in the wilderness. There was no wheat, flour, cornmeal, no nothing. No ingredients, no yeast. Zero effort expended. Nothing. Man's only part was to recognize that God had given it and then to appropriate it into his life. That's the only responsibility he had. And so it's little wonder. Right off the bat, we understand at least the first reason why the Holy Spirit and the Trinity would have chosen it to be an appropriate representation of the Lord Jesus himself as a type of Christ. And if we fail to see Christ in the manna, that would be tantamount to failing to see him in his heavenly aspect. And you miss the whole typological significance of this amazing thing called manna. In fact, in John chapter 6, it was this very claim where he connects himself to the Exodus 16 that caused the Jews to turn on him like animals, to the extent where they avoided attacking him, but they just left in droves. That was the whole issue. In John 6 and verse 51, the Lord says, I am, now listen to these words, this is powerful, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's using the exact same terminology as Exodus 16. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They just, as usual, could not understand the spiritual ramifications of the typology. They had no clue that they were looking at the antitype right in front of them. And so, consequently, because they were so confused and so hard-hearted, really, it says in verse 60 of John chapter 6, many therefore of his disciples, now these are people that had been following him, people that had for a time been willing to learn from him. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And of course they walked. And so upon the basis of his claim, his personal verbal connection of himself and his physical presence to the Old Testament Exodus 16 scenario, he lost a ton of people. I mean, it was a mass exodus out of church, if you understand what I'm saying. Because verse 66 says so. It says, from that time, many of his disciples, many, not a few, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, I quit. And that's so typical. I mean, have we not seen that? The world is so, so anxious to receive a human hero. In fact, if you want to call him a Christ or a Messiah, as long as he's worldly, you see, and they're completely unwilling to receive the legitimate, real Christ of God. I mean, if provided he was willing to give up his heavenliness and his deity, then I suppose that the men of earth would applaud him and be very, you know, less embarrassed about him. But as the true manna from heaven, There's a price to pay for your association with him. And a heavy price it can become, depending on how you look at it. But he must remain as he is. There must be no surrender to the whims of the world and to liberal Christendom, or everything is lost. I mean, it may take time, but surrender at that point would ultimately result in everything is down the tubes. You've lost it all. So the first thing we need to understand about the manna is that it was from heaven. Okay, it was an actual gift of the living God. The second thing is that the manna was utterly miraculous. It was everything about this was a miracle. And you would not believe the amount of literature. If I wanted to, I could have spent 3 whole hours today reading the literature of how this manna came from insects boring into plants and producing a milky white substance. It's just look it up for yourself. You won't believe what you'll be able to find on the internet. It's just incredible. Men have tried to explain away, ever since the Bible came out, the miraculous nature of manna. In fact, there are places around the world where they actually serve up manna. They call it manna. Including Sinai, by the way. There are Sinai trees, they say. Manna trees in Sinai, which is absolutely ridiculous. Some have said, and this became really popular after World War II, when all of our guys got foxhole religion, went over to Europe to study in the seminaries and came back unbelievers and destroyed the mainline denominations in America. That's what happened, by the way. And they all said that the manna was produced by the gum of the tamarisk tree. And you can even still today read a lot about the tamarisk tree. And they actually call it manna, the stuff that produces out of it. Others say that there were bees, and they came and they punctured the leaves of the tree, and the gum kind of just exuded out of this tree, which and it hardened, and then it fell to the ground in these white morsels. And the thing that's so sad is that most of these people will actually admit that if there is a phenomenon similar to that, and there kind of is, it only lasts for 2 months a year. That's all. That's 1/6 of a year only. And when you realize that there were somewhere between 2 and 4 million people that were feeding on manna every single day of their life for 40 years while they're traveling through the mountainous regions of Sinai, through wastelands, through rocky plains. all you can say about a comment like that was those must have been some bees. Some trees. Or maybe just some lies, which is really what they are. So science of man, just naturalism, rationalism, is constantly forevermore trying to attempt to manufacture from its own sick imagination this fictitious account of Scripture, which results in a fictitious Christ that doesn't even exist, who is less embarrassing to sinful man. They don't want to. It's embarrassing to the natural man to admit that he believes in things he can't explain. You see, and have the stigma of walking around with that, and that's where a lot of the battle lies, between sticking up for the Lord and not, and that's really where, in many ways, where Christianity stands or falls. If you remove the miraculous element, it falls, and so. The deception is very real. Okay, a third thing about the manna. First of all, it was a heavenly origin, and it was a gift from God from heaven. Secondly, it was utterly miraculous. There was nothing natural about it. It did not come from insects boring holes in leaves of tamarisk trees or bees making a special compound. Thirdly, manna was a very mysterious thing. very, very mysterious. In fact, it came with the dewdrop, which means, like, what is the ingredient? When a guy or a gal is in the kitchen and they're concocting something together and they get all their ingredients, many times there's water involved in the mixture. And God saw to it somehow that he would use the dew and it would coincide somehow to make this thing that of which so many different things could be done with it. I mean, just a marvelous, marvelous thing to even just try to comprehend what this stuff was actually like. But look at verse 15. It says, "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna,' for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.'" And it is called bread. But whether it actually tasted like bread or not is up for debate. It was probably most of the time they consumed it in a wafer-like substance that had a sweetness to it, a honey-like sweetness to it. It was like waking up in the morning and having donuts, although not exactly. It wasn't exactly a donut. I'm sure it wasn't. This guy Moyer, Dr. Robert Moyer, wrote an old book. It's called The Savior in the Shadows. And Moyer says this. He says, "We are told of its appearance, its shape, its color, its size, its taste. But after all, what is it? There's so much about it that cannot be understood. So many questions that may be asked that cannot be answered. The very word manna means, what is it? When the Israelites went out and looked upon the manna as it lay round about the camp, they said," in Hebrew, the word manna is manhu. They looked at it, manhu. What is it? What is this? "So when the Lord was here, men said, 'What manner of man is this?'" See, he's the antitype. They said the exact same thing about him that they said about the original manna. "What manner of man is this?" And they must have been astonished with all the things that they could do with it. They could bake it. They could boil it. They could ground it up, you know, with like pestle and mortar. They could beat it, you know, like you pound meat to tenderize it. They put it in pans. They ate it as cakes. Look at verse 23. "And he said unto them, 'This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe." The word seethe there means boil. "And that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning." Amazing. And so every day they did this, every single day. And only that day's supply would suffice, because once it got the nighttime, the manna was done. It was already bad. And if the sun hit it, at the heat of the hottest part of the day, it would just melt and become worm-infested. It was useless. Except for the Sabbath day. God didn't rain any manna out of heaven on the Sabbath day, because they were commanded on Friday to collect double portion. And then miraculously, the portion that they collected on Friday did not become polluted and worm-infested, and it didn't stink, because God miraculously preserved it through Saturday, the Sabbath. Amazing. In fact, look at it in verse 26. "6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." You won't find it falling out of heaven. Okay. "And it came to pass," verse 27, "that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none." So some didn't believe it. We better go out, and if we want to eat today, we got to go find some, you see. But there was none to be found. "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse 28, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so finally the people get it in verse 30, and they rest on the seventh day. But it's a very amazing thing, you know. Very simple compound that had a great versatility to it and what could be done with it. You know, I mean, if there was refrigerators or freezers, they could have frozen it. They could have liquefied it perhaps somehow. It was like an all-purpose kind of a texture that you could have made almost anything of any kind of texture you wanted almost with it. An amazing thing, really, from a very, very simple substance. And really, that's how you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity of his unique humanity. Also, that constitutes one of the great, tremendous mysteries about the Godhead, or at least about Christ's incarnation. That's why Isaiah says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." The simplicity of his person, just like the manna. And of course, back in Revelation 2:17, it's called there the hidden manna. And it's likened there to spiritual food, hidden manna, because the source of our spiritual life is also invisible. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." All of that has undertones, or maybe I should say overtones, of Exodus 16. And we're reminded of the words of Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." So God puts them in the desert, and he gives them this, for lack of a better term, he gives them this desert food. And it's food for the redeemed. It's food for God's people. By the way, it only came during the night. You know, people used to, I heard a preacher once say that they would stand out in their front porch and, you know, and watch the snowfall. And that never happened, because it only came at night while they were sleeping. And they would wake up in the morning and find it lying on the ground, mixed in with the dew. So it comes during the night, and it comes just in the same kind of spiritual scenario that Christ came. In the darkness of a totally immoral world. The manna is falling while people are sleeping, and Christ's own people, Israel, they're totally given over to things that were supposed to be a blessing to them, but they turned into disaster, formalism, ritualism, little life involved, no love involved. The pagan nations they're acting just like they are, morally bankrupt. Deep shadows, deep darkness, when Christ came in the fullness of time. All right, so we're talking about how the fact that the manna was a gift from heaven, a gift from God. Talked also about how the miraculous nature of it, and then the mysterious nature of it. And now fourthly, I want to talk about the modus operandi. How did God actually give it? Well, it came at night while the people were asleep. Notice verse 16, Exodus 16:16. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man, according to his eating, an omer for every man." That's a normal... That would be a normal understanding of a portion. An omer, just think of the word portion. "According to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents." So the manna had to be gathered personally. And that would be in keeping with what you needed. All right? Some people had bigger appetites than others. Some had greater size than others. So the needs were distinct and individual. But God gave it. The people had to gather it. It had to be appropriated if it was ever going to be enjoyed. And that's how it is with us. We have to personally feed upon Christ. Nobody can study for you. Nobody can go to church for you. All right? You have to participate. You have to participate individually of the true bread from heaven. And there's no alternative. All right, and then fifth and finally tonight, we want to look at how the manna was to be gathered. God gave absolutely definitive rules for gathering the manna. And again, so let's just repeat what I've already said. Number one, it had to be done personally and individually, verse 16. Okay? You couldn't say to your son, hey, pick some up for me out there, will you? No such thing. Farmer Rabinowitz couldn't say to Hershowitz on the other end of the tabernacle over there, hey, get some for me today. Impossible. Completely not allowed. You had to do it yourself. Second thing, it's interesting to me, you think about this, this is actually, it's kind of almost an act of worship. The word for worship in the Hebrew Bible is, it means to bend at the waist. That's the word for worship. It's the word for bending at the waist. And if you were going to participate, they didn't have these gadgets today where you can just, you know, reach down the ground and it scoops it up for you, you know, like some kind of a shovel or something. You had to bend down and get it at the waist, all right? And, you know, I don't want to make too much out of that, but it, to me, it's an abiding truth. You know, here's religion. It prefers a kind of manna that requires absolutely no bending whatsoever. No bending of the will. No stooping to repentance. It's really a very counterfeit thing. It's a religion served in smorgasbord fashion. You know, salad bar sanctuaries. You pick and choose a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it's done standing up. You know, I don't know if I'm making too big of a deal out of that, but it's, you know, if you knew what the Hebrew word for worship was, you would see my point. It means, it's not the word worship. It means to bend at the waist. And that's why people, it's often translated like in Psalm 118, bow down, I will bow down before the Lord. That word bow means to bend at the waist. Thirdly, it had to be gathered early in the morning. First thing that you did in the morning was you went out for the manna. You didn't brush your teeth, you didn't comb your hair, you went out and got the manna. It's the first thing you did. Verse 21, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And so you needed, if you were gonna boil it or bake it or whatever, or broil it, or whatever you're gonna do with it, you had to get it early before, because it got hot early out there. And so we're trying to feed on the manna, which is Jesus Christ, not only the living word, but the written word as well. The best time to do that is early in the morning, friends. It really is, so that your whole day can be affected, because the first thing you did was had contact with God. It's our privilege to commune with God while the day is young and the morning is fresh. And it can affect your whole day. In fact, it will if you let it. The fourth thing is, it was to be gathered every single day except the Sabbath day. Every single day they did this. For 40 years, every day. In other words, one day's portion, there was never any leftovers. Can you imagine? Never a leftover. One day's portion would not suffice into the next day. Even if you tried to eat it, you'd be eating worms and rot and bacteria. Because it's spoiled, God put in a built-in spoiling factor. It had a shelf life of almost zero. Look at verse 19. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And that made Moses very happy. And Moses was wroth with them. Right? God wants our fellowship with him fresh. You know, isn't fresh food better than leftovers? I don't think anybody would disagree with that. We've all heard the same story told, you know, year after year. To relate to others what we ourselves have never experienced cannot be a blessing to anyone. You can't cause anybody to walk any closer to God than you are. You just can't, no matter what. Fifthly, manna satisfies. It was meant to satisfy them. God put it in. It's kind of like, I thought, were they like dogs? I looked at my dog, and I wondered, how could it just eat the same thing twice a day, every day of its life? Because it does, and it doesn't seem to complain. In fact, it lets us know, ask Joetta, it lets us know when we're a little bit overtime with it. I mean, for 15 years that she's been doing this. But the Lord, you know, the Lord made it so that they could have been satisfied with it, even though they did complain in the book of Numbers. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So a big part of it was that they might be proven, tested, put to the test. Very solemn, very, very solemn thought there. So they get to this place called Kibroth Hattaavah, and it's there that they finally say, enough. The man is despised. And when we get to later on, when we talk about the mixed multitude, we'll have a little bit more to say about that, but nothing really reveals what we really are in our spiritual state so much as our attitude toward the manna that we understand today, the written word of God, the living word of God. We get sick of Christ. We get sick of his word. And don't say that we don't. We do. And we have to be reminded, the Lord is able to satisfy me. I look for satisfaction everywhere else, right? Christ satisfies. Are we taken up with him? We could ask ourselves the question, what's the formula that would satisfy me? Is it the Lord Jesus plus something else? I mean, is he enough? And God expected them to do this for 40 years, which means that it was doable. And turn over to Joshua 5, verse 12, and we'll close with this. Joshua chapter 5. They got manna every single day for four decades until they finally get into the promised land and celebrate another Passover. Joshua 5:12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it happened after they had gotten actually into the land that day, the day they got in, that second generation, the whole thing stopped. Now, friends, what is the obvious application? If we take 1 Corinthians 10:11 seriously, what's the obvious application? You're reading that in your devotions and you're bored because you can't figure out what to make of that. What should you make of that? I'm going to think about what the manna is to me today. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically, it's his word. That means I need his word every single day of my life, not just Sunday. Every single day of my life until death or the rapture, until I get to my promised land. That's the legitimate application. No days off. I need it every day. And I need to be satisfied with him. It's like this poem says, I'm satisfied with Jesus. He's done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me, but can he ever count on me? Can he even count on us to actually go out in the morning and look for the manna that we need to sustain ourselves spiritually with? So I think that that's, you know, without pressing it too far, I think in considering the actual typology and that God expects us to make applications from these accounts, that's the application. That's the application. I need the manna from heaven, which is the Bible, every day of my life. And when I think of the people that call themselves Christians that don't even barely get an hour a month, it's very little wonder why the church of today is so weak, anemic, and absolutely pathetic. Very, very little wonder. Okay.